Well, good morning, everyone. And if you could grab a Bible and have it open at this magnificent passage in Ephesians chapter 3. If we haven't yet met, my name's Graham Say. I'm one of the pastors here. And I've got to say, I'm loving Ephesians. I think if we grasp, we'll hear about what might happen if we grasp what Paul's saying in this passage. And it's about prayer. And so what is the point of praying, actually? Some say not much at all. Here's one take on it. Prayer, the last refuge of the scoundrel. Lisa Simpson, referring to her brother Bart, who prays and seems to get exactly what he was asking for. Similarly, from an actual person this time, prayer is the last resort of people who have run out of ideas, and the first resort of people who never bothered to think about how they could actually fix the problem at hand. Hands that help are far better than lips that pray. This guy concludes, prayer is nothing but a powerful placebo. We'd all be better off accepting that. So like a pill that you were told is a powerful remedy, and which you believed was exactly that, and which you took, believing it to be helpful, and to which your whole body responded to with beneficial results, but it was actually just a candy. The pill was fake, but it made you feel better. Now, the guy who said that was an atheist, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe there is a God. But is he right? Is that what prayer is? At best, a powerful placebo. And actually, is it even that for us? Because for a placebo to produce the placebo effect, it must be believed to be powerful and effective. But our experience can often suggest something a bit different. Maybe we don't pray. We just don't. Should pray, ought to pray, could pray, but don't pray. God is in control, we say, and we genuinely believe that. But then we say he knows what he's going to do, and so then we think, why would my voice change that? What's the point? Or we say, well, actually, my life's a little bit hectic, it's a bit out of control. I can't actually fit praying into it, so we don't fit prayer into it. Just don't pray. Or we pray, but without conviction. Why might we do that? Because it's just become some sort of duty? Is it maybe just some habit? It's become a bit mechanical? It's just based on just what we've received and how we were brought up, and we just do it, if we do it at all. Or we pray like a scoundrel would. Only ever really to restore our own comfort, our own reputation, to protect that reputation, or to satisfy our own self-indulgence, getting God to do my bidding. Prayer so easily can become all about us. And by us, I think all about me. And what do I actually want? Prayer can so easily become just a mechanism. If I do this, then I'll feel better about this, and then God will feel better about me, and then God will give me what I want. Prayer can be just an activity and not a very inspirational one at that. So, to think of gathering together with others to pray, if those things are in our heads, who can get excited about that? I know I can't. In the churches I grew up in, the church prayer meeting was the indicator of the health of the church. And one other thing of those churches was we always heard lots of quotes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived about 150 years ago and ministered and didn't hold back. Here's a few quotes for you. Here's what he said about prayer meetings. I know some places in London where they talk about giving up the prayer meeting. Churches in the suburbs, as a general rule, have miserable prayer meetings because of the unfortunate circumstances of the members who happen to be burdened with so much riches that they cannot meet for prayer as the poor people do. It's of no use my standing here or you sitting there and complaining that so few come to the prayer meeting. How are we to increase the number? I would suggest to you a way of increasing it, namely by coming yourself. Now, that's abridged. There's paint peeling content that I left out. And the reason the prayer meeting was held to be so important was because of the view of prayer that supported it. Charles Spurgeon goes on, he says this, without prayer, what are the church's agencies? That is, the things we want to try and do and be effective in. What are the church's agencies without prayer? Well, they're but the stretching out of a dead man's arm or the lifting up of the lid of a blind man's eye. Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life and force and power. Power and prayer. Prayer and power so often are connected in Scripture, and certainly they are here in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is praying here. And as we sort of catch up with him, he's like the guy who's wading into the sea, who's underestimated the power of the surf, and he's been bowled over. He's on his knees. What reason? Well, he's been bowled over by this wave of the sheer magnitude of God's awesomeness surging over him and the incredible blessings that are held out to all God's people in the gospel. And so I hope that this happens today for us in here, because I think we desperately need it. Moreover, I think if we grasp what it is Paul is setting before the Ephesians and before us, then we will be on our knees too. Why would we not be when we see these things as Paul sees them? But that is the issue, isn't it? Can we grasp these things? That's basically what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and his answer to that is yes, you can, but we need God's power to do so. And so our big idea today is this: nothing is more necessary for us than God's power at work in us. So how can we not ask for it? And so let's see if we can end up where Paul is. Our first point this morning: pray because of the gospel. Pray because of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that brings. Verses 14 and 15, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul's praying to the Father, God. The term itself suggests family to us, father, mother, family, and so on. But there's a word play going on, and your footnote in the Bibles that we have might show you that father and family are related in the Greek. But by referring to God in this way, Paul is not only holding up God as the father of all families, but the God who loves to put people in families. And most astonishingly, his family, his household. And so while every family reflects something of God and his order and so on, his own family, the new humanity, is made possible by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, is all about him. That's what his family's about. And Paul mentions the reason then that he's praying there in verse 14. That takes us back to verse 1, where he also said, for this reason, and then he sort of went on a detour between verse 14 and verse 1. But what that means is we're looking back into chapter 2 to work out what his reason for praying is. And what do we see back there? Well, it has to do with what God is building together. A holy temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit, built from all the nations. The Jews and the Gentile. Gentile was a term that means nations. from all of those people to be a dwelling where his spirit dwells, a holy temple, the church. And chapters 1 and chapters 2 together show that this was part of his great plan, as we've already heard in our introduction today, to bring all things together under Christ Jesus, a plan that's founded in eternity past and stretches into eternity to come. That includes all God's people, all of his new humanity who have been raised up in Christ, who have been seated with him. That's who we are in Christ. That is what the gospel is all about. The gospel creates this new humanity that expresses itself in a whole new family that God is building together, which reflects the Father because of Jesus the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what this is here. Welcome to your family. Part of it. Welcome to your family in Christ. And Paul's like, as he considers that, he's like, wow, I've got to pray. The gospel drives us, it moves us to pray, doesn't it? Unless that's not what we're seeing. Unless as we contemplate even this, we can't see where this has come from. Unless that's not what we expect to experience as God's people, all of those things and those blessings together. Unless we fail to recognize what God has done, we won't pray if we can't see it. Paul can. And he's on his knees. Which was radical, actually. We quite often associate prayer with kneeling, but it was actually very different from what was normally done. It's most commonly standing. You know when you can tell someone who's seen the good news of Jesus clearly? They're kneeling. I had in mind to actually get us all to get off our seats and kneel this morning, but some of us might not get back up. But you get the point. This enormous wave of God's blessing and love and his purpose and plan has just gone boom, and Paul is on his knees, swept off his feet. What about you and I this morning? Paul's praying because of the gospel. Here's what he prays for. Secondly, pray for the powerful fruit of the gospel. Verses 16 and 19 are what we're looking at here. And in these verses, Paul prays three supersized prayers. And what they have in common is power. They need power. Paul asks for power. Why? Because central to an understanding of power is the idea of change, the ability to effect change. Or better, a better word for us really, transformation. And again, that is what the gospel does, if nothing else, isn't it? Already in Ephesians 2, what has God's power done? He's made us alive. We were dead. He's made us alive. He's raised us up with Christ, the same power that raised Christ Jesus and is at work in us. That's what God's power is doing. But that is not the end of our power needs. It's just the beginning. Where there now is life, there is the possibility. Even better than that, there is the inevitability of growth, of change for the better. And so firstly, Paul prays for, and there's three things under this point, powerful inner strengthening by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, have a look. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we might be a bit surprised at that language. Does Christ not already dwell in all believers? But the question is not really so much, is Christ dwelling in your heart through faith? But rather, it's how is Christ dwelling in there? Is he at home there? Here? The immediate concern for Paul is not outward and physical, but it's inward and spiritual. For it's this view that profoundly affects the way we experience our physical life, what's going on inside. And this is crucial. When we acknowledge that these two views, the outward view and the inward view of life, work inversely to each other for the most part anyway. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. As time goes on, wasting away outwardly, being renewed day by day inwardly. So we're told, aren't we, that we reach our physical peak in the early 20s and so on, and then it's downhill. This has dawned on me for quite a few years now, but I was reminded of it at last year's Challenge Conference, where I was invited up the front with two others to give different takes on life and ministry at different stages of life. So we had our own Yumin up the front, young, energetic, just contemplating getting into ministry, fantastically encouraging. There was another person who was a bit older, and then there was me, representing those who are, quote, over the hill. Understand, heading downhill, over the other side. And so I thank God for his precious word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I have hope. We have hope. And it's glorious, despite whatever's happening outwardly and physically. But that's not just to salve my own pained acceptance of the fact of my aging. That is how God rolls. It's what he does and wants to do in all of his people. Jesus moves in, and God the Holy Spirit gets to work to transform us from the inside out, to do us up, to flip us, to gut the place and start again, to chuck stuff out. Move stuff around, straighten out what's crooked, fix what's broken. And what's that going to take? All of that change. It's going to take power, but it strengthens us. And this process of being more and more lived in by Jesus is a way of understanding the progression in growth of a Christian. We increasingly trust and depend on Jesus. That is faith. We entrust the reins of our life to him. That is also faith. We trust him with that. We allow Jesus to be more and more at home in us as we allow him to address the mess within. That's a fruit of the gospel. And so is prayer, right? Because prayer increasingly expresses our faith in Christ. And that's why Paul prays it for God's people. God dwelling in us by faith is actually a prayer for prayer. And surely we want to pray that for each other, right? Surely we want to pray that. Christ Jesus dwelling at home in here and in there and in here. What is home for Jesus? Let's consider that. It's probably heavenly, right? Certainly not some acrimonious tenancy dispute about who's allowed where and to do what. One thing is certain, home for Jesus is strength for you and I. Nothing is more necessary for us than God's power at work in us, so how can we not ask God for it? Secondly, Paul prays for a powerful grasp of God's love. Have a look at verses 17 and 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So power is there again. Did you see it? This time it's needed just in order to appreciate the size, the magnitude of God's love to us in Christ. And so even though Paul can reassure the Ephesians that they have been rooted and established in love, so God has planted them, and there's some life, there's growth, there's some maturity, there's some strength, they're not vulnerable seedlings as such, But simply because God's love has brought them to this point in no way means that their knowledge of his love is complete. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. It'll take power from God for anyone to grasp the enormity, the dimensions of God's love to us in Christ, which is obvious when we ask the question, what is the width and the length and the height and the depth of his love? Can we fully understand that? What do you think? Have we plumbed its infinite depth? Are we aware of all that can possibly be said about it? I don't think we are we? There's always more to know here. And Paul prays not just for knowledge, though. He prays for something else, doesn't he? He prays for knowing. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. So this is to be experienced. Love is relational. It cannot remain as a mere knowledge, and that is its true power, isn't it? It's one thing to know about sin and our need and the salvation that God has brought and Jesus Christ and a God who is love and who has worked that salvation out of that love for us. It's one thing to know all about those things, but Satan knows all of that too, doesn't he? Knowledge, it's something totally different to actually know this love, to have received this love, that those who were dead in sin, separate, excluded, without hope, without God in this world, but because of his great love, are made alive, are raised up with Christ in the heavenly realms to be with him forever. Knowing is very different from just knowing about, isn't it? And don't miss this word together in verse 18. See, this isn't a prayer for Christians to each privately reflect and grow in these things, although it does include that, of course. But these are things to revel in together, to share with together, to build each other up with together. This is a peculiar privilege of all God's people. We know the love of Christ together. And so let's pray this for each other. We need this power, don't we? Don't you think? See, one phrase that's come up a few times as a staff team in our discussion says it so well. It is not more information we need. It's transformation that we need. And that requires power. And Paul prays for that power for his brothers and sisters in Christ, because nothing is more necessary for us than God's power at work in us. So how can we not ask God for it? Thirdly, Paul prays that the Ephesians will be filled to the fullness of God. Verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, this runs on from the previous point, of course, but it's worth just being gobsmacked by that statement, right? Have a look at it again. In black and white, on the pages of your scriptures there, what an astonishing statement that is. It's the idea of cramming, put more in, and some more, and some more. And on the face of it, this is an impossible request, right? Maybe so, and yet Paul prays it. You're not full yet, or yet, we're 23 minutes in this morning, not yet. Sleeping bags and stuff sacks I was thinking of as I thought about this. That's the picture I have as I think about cramming stuff in. Some of us want a sleeping bag today, don't they? Massive, warm sleeping bag, puffy and warm and cuddly and snug, and they give you this tiny little stuff sack, don't they? And so you think, that's not going to happen. And so you start stuffing it in and you go, and you keep going and going and cram more and cram more, and you think, oh, still not. And amazingly, it goes in. This idea of cramming, can we think like that as we go through Ephesians, as we think about this prayer, but as we go through this series, there's more good stuff to go in, more to go in, there's more fullness to fill us up. And we need some of that, don't we? Some of us feel empty, I'm sure. Some of us feel that way. Some of us know others who are feeling that way and can't really hide that for too long, can we? All the more reason to pray this for one another, don't you think? Can we do that? It's essential. Nothing is more necessary for us than God's power at work in us. So how can we not ask God for it? Pray because of the gospel. Pray for the powerful fruit of the gospel. And finally, pray to the powerful God of the gospel. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What have we seen? Massive, enormous, imagined things from Paul that he's packaged into supersized prayer requests. He imagines it. Just to recap, he imagines the Ephesians with Jesus dwelling inside them in the glorious comfort of heavenly home for him. Massive. He imagines the Ephesians grasping the infinite dimensions of Jesus' love and experiencing that love, reveling in it. It's a massive thing. And he imagines the Ephesians being filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ, of God. That's what he's imagined. That's what he's asked. And look at who he's asking these things of. God, who can do more than all we ask. Immeasurably more. In fact, immeasurably more than all we can imagine. He's able to do that. According to what? His power at work within us. That power, achieving those things, brings glory to him in the church. Can bring glory to him in this church. Not just in me, not just in you individually, but in us, in we, because of Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yes. That is what amen means. And by the way, that's the shortest prayer you can pray. Really? Amen. So let's pray that in this church. Allow that to encourage others in praying to our great God. Amen. And it will encourage you too. Yes, that's my prayer. Yes, Paul. Preach it. Please, Lord. Well, let's come back to the question we started with. What is the point of prayer? Last resort of people who've run out of ideas, last refuge of the scoundrel. Neither of those fit in with what we've seen, do they? In Ephesians 3. Prayer is a placebo. Well, the whole thing about placebos is that you don't know what you're using is actually a placebo. And that doesn't fit either with this God who has revealed himself to us so that we will know who we're praying to and what prayer is. And he's demonstrated his love and his power to us in Christ through his death on the cross and rising again to new life and his ascension to ultimate rule, and whose power is at work on, in, and through his people, not least as they pray. I heard this recently and it fits well in prayer. Rather, God gives us the incredible dignity of being causes. Causes. And if we pray like Paul in Ephesians 3 to the God of Ephesians 3 verse 20 and 21, can you imagine what outcomes might come from the causes that we take to our God as we pray for each other like Paul does here? And because of his power, he can do immeasurably more. Because nothing is more necessary than God's power at work in us. So how can we not ask God for it? So why would we not pray? why would we not want to pray? We need power from God to change us. We need power to begin praying. Spurgeon was known for saying things as it was, as we've already noted. He said, "Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead." And on what basis could you disagree? If you have a basis, I'd love to hear it. His church believed it. Before the Sunday services, prayer meetings were held. How many people came to those prayer meetings, do you think? It's a church of well over 1,000, but it's up to 700 people. Do you think they were stronger or weaker for it, as individuals and as a church? What do you think? And so what does this church believe about it? I believe this church needs to be made alive by the power of God in all the ways we've seen. Us, together, as a church of hundreds. So that a pre-service prayer at 9:30 and 4 p.m. has to happen in here, in this room, not the smallest room in the building, with never more than 10 present and often just 3 or 4. Our monthly prayer meetings, it's just 10 or 11 hours in the year. We don't even do them every month because we can't do anything in January, can we? 10 or 11 hours in the year, never more than 30, often a lot less. But will we be stronger or weaker for it? See, one thing is for sure. Our greatest need is not information. We need transformation. We need power together from God. And we could start by praying that for each other. Not out of guilt, out of inspiration. What have we seen in these precious words? What God have we got to come to? The one who came to us in infinite love. So let's do it out of desire and delight in the power of God. Let's pray. I'm actually just going to pray what Paul prays. I pray, Almighty Sovereign Lord, that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us, please, with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, please, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love to us in Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That we, please, may be filled more and more to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, Sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father, you alone who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, please help us ask and imagine that according to your power that is at work in us, that you might gain glory in this church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Lord, please empower us to say right now with faith, Amen. Amen. Amen.